Well, happy Father's Day. That is can be taken often in two different ways. In a positive sense, if you grew up with a godly father, maybe a father who was present or active and involved in your life, maybe if that is characteristic of you as well, you often rejoice at that and say, "Wow, well, thank you." That's being a father has not only its privileges, but also its immense responsibility. But it can also be taken negatively if in the opposite way, you grew up with an absent father, father that was not present or involved in your life, a harsh father, a father who was very selfish. And oftentimes, just our response to that can be in a negative sense. And maybe you yourself see yourself as, man, I have just failed as being a father. And so these days are more convicting than they're actually encouraging in my life. And so you tend to see it as more of a negative celebration and not really just kind of brush it off and move on. But the amazing thing is that the gospel and the Word of God addresses all kinds of fathers. And it shows that the gospel can transform the hearts of men and make them into useful instruments for His service. The gospel reveals how bad we are, but also the remedy that in Christ alone we can be forgiven and we can be set back on a path and a track that honors God. We don't have to be captive to our sins and our mistakes. Through Christ, we can conquer those things and live in honor and glory to our Lord. But because we live in a sin-cursed world, in a broken world, really, many have grown up often in broken homes. I know I did. And the shift for me was that the Bible taught me about the Heavenly Father, who is completely different. He is the one who is the faithful, who's always present. And His love never is or falters. And His love was seen for His people and for His children by sending His own Son in the cross to die for our sins, to pay our penalty, our sin's penalty that we deserve. And He forgave us of our sins when He granted repentance and faith to be His children. He alone is a perfect Father, and we live in a world where perfect fathers do not exist, but there's only one who is perfect. And so this morning, I want to talk to Christian fathers. I want to talk to fathers in particular, but specifically for Christian fathers. I titled this morning's message, A Godly Father's Desire. A Godly Father's Desire. Now, if you're here and you're saying, well, I'm not a father, or you're like, well, I am a girl, how does this all really apply to me? What are we going to do then? Don't check out. because the instructions that we have here that we're going to look at in 1 Kings 2 apply to everyone. It applies to not only fathers, but also mothers. Mothers who desire to see their husbands be the kind of father that is devoted to Christ and to His Word. And so it gives you a means and another ammunition of how to pray for your husband. And it also gives daughters the ability to look to and see the kind of husbands you want, the kind of husbands that God says is in the characteristics and the singular focus and passion for the Lord that is necessary that you want as a husband. And so it is for sons, obviously, for them to see, not to not only as an examination for their own fathers, but also to say, even if you grew up with a lousy father or a terrible father, God can redeem that and use that, and you can be different because of Christ. You don't have to follow in his steps. You can follow in God's steps. And then ultimately it is to fathers, Christian fathers, who say, I want to follow the Lord. I want to be faithful. And what David charges Solomon to do here in our passage this morning is a great example of what should be characteristic of a godly man. And so this morning, all of this applies to us. And by the way, I just want to say, and I will address this here at the end as well, that there could be some in our midst, and God can bring people in our midst who don't have fathers. They're absent in their lives. And I want to say to you fathers who are here, that one of the privileges we have is to come alongside of those young men in those homes and be that example, to lead them, to serve them, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our privilege and responsibility, even above and beyond just your own home. We have the privilege of also sharing and loving and serving and raising up godly men in our midst, even when fathers are absent. I'll say more about that here in the end. But in order to address that, I want to go to a passage that doesn't particularly address anything about fathers, or Father's Day, if you will. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. In order for us to grasp what is being said, let me just give us an idea of the context. And then what we will do is we will go through these four verses in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And then we will give some practical lessons for fathers. When you come to the book of Kings, you're coming to what is given as the theme, the united and ultimately divided kingdom of Israel. It is united when David entrusts appoints Solomon as king. But then by chapter 11 and chapter 12, the kingdom begins and it is divided, and therefore you have the northern and southern tribes of the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And it was written for the purpose of letting the people who are actually in exile, those who were taken captive by Babylon. When you read 2 Kings and you come to the end, 2 Kings 25, Babylon comes in and takes the nation of Israel. Now, already have the northern tribe, Israel, had already been led captive by Assyria in 786, I believe. 722, thank you. I knew that because I'm like, ordination, right? and they had already been taken captive. As a matter of fact, when Judah could all Judah can see is all the punishment and discipline that God had for the northern tribe. Fast forward several hundred years, and God says, because you do not repent and held fast to me, Babylon is also going to take you. And so these books were written to show those who are actually in captivity, to show them how and why they ended up in captivity. What was the main issue? What did God measure the kings by? They reveal how they got there, but it also reveals the remedy to their situation. And that would be, as always throughout Kings, the call to repentance, to turn their hearts to the Lord in obedience to his word, which is, as always has been, the best form of worship. Obedience to God's word. As a matter of fact, 1 and 2 Kings, all the prophets, both the major and the minor prophets, all of those are speaking in this time. especially when the kingdom is divided. They are calling the people to repentance, to warning, to turn back to God. And so that gives us a picture of what 1 Kings is about. But in our immediate context, in chapter 2, we have David here, who had reigned in Israel for 40 years, is about to die. And in chapter 1, he had named Solomon, his successor, as the next king of united Israel. And so here, in chapter 2, you have David's final charge to Solomon. Well, what he wants to say to him, what Solomon needs to know in order to be a faithful king. And so our focus is going to be on verses 1 through 4. Which really sets the foundation for not only Solomon's life and by extension, all of the kings will be evaluated by what David says to Solomon here in these verses. All kings fall short of exactly what happens here, and that mainly is a singular devotion and love for the Lord as seen in obedience to his word. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to exposit these four verses and then after draw some helpful lessons for fathers. Because anything in Scripture can be applied to our lives. There's one interpretation, but there can be many practical, helpful applications to our lives. And so to do that, I want us to draw first attention to, first notice David's condition. And we have this, actually, let me just read all of verses 1 to 4, and then we'll get started. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry his promises which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth and with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to seek you now and worship you with our mind as we consider your word, in particularly David's charge to Solomon. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word to shape our hearts and minds, to feast upon it, to understand why we were created, and to see that you deserve absolute worship, absolute obedience from your people, and that there is great blessing and delight for those who live under submission to your truth. Father, I thank you for your word. May you use it to encourage the fathers that are here this morning. Lord, raise up fathers and men who are like this, who love you completely as seen in the desire to obey your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Consider first David's condition. David's condition. The text tells us that it is David's time to die. The idea here is, you see that in verse 2, he says, "I'm going the way of all the earth." There's an expression here that it is time for David to die. As a matter of fact, his condition is so severe that at the end of this instruction, at the end of this final will and testament, if you will, he dies. You see that in verses 10. He says, "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. So it's a sad, but also an exciting time in Israel's history. It is sad because their beloved king of 40 years will die. Remember, in David's time, he was the one that God used to bring about both peace in all the surrounding nations towards the nation of Israel, and also prosperity. And that would be the building blocks in which Solomon would take. And now, because of that, there had never existed a time in Israel's history that Solomon had in both peace and prosperity. One day, it will come back. So it is exciting because Solomon now is the next king of Israel, the third king now here to reign over Israel. You have Saul, you have David, and now Solomon. And the questions in the minds of the people would be, what kind of king will he be like? How will he rule in his father's place? I mean, those are some big shoes to fill. Would he be a tyrannical ruler? Would he be a servant of the people? Would he be a pushover? Or would he stand for truth and execute justice in a right way that honors God? And more importantly, what's in the mind of God's people is this: will he be a man after God's own heart who seeks to live a life in obedience to him? What kind of king would Solomon be? And even more, what does David say to his son who will rule in his place? What would David's last words be to his son? This would be David's last will and testament to his son Solomon, who is now king of Israel. A new era will begin with Solomon as a new king of united Israel. And so David's condition is fatal. He will die again after this conversation. His life has come to its fullest end. The shepherd of Israel, the warrior king of Israel, the psalmist of Israel, his life is come to an end. He will be ushered into the presence of Yahweh, in which he will dwell with him forever. That's what David said in Psalm 23. This is David's condition. He is about to die. Second, and our main focus is going to be on David's charge. David's charge. As verse 1 says, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son. Here the idea is that this was an exhortation to Solomon. It is the final words, final order. Here it is. As a matter of fact, here there is a deliberate order. There's more that he says to Solomon. There's actually some unfinished business that he tells Solomon. This is what you must do to those who are enemies of the throne. Verses 5 through 9 state that. But here, the way that David puts emphasis on what he says to Solomon is critical. They're not just last thoughts, just kind of like, yeah, good luck. This is an exhortation of a man who was pursuing God, not perfect, but a man who was transformed by God, even using his own sin to change his life. And so David charges Solomon. David, like the men of old, Israel to Jacob, Israel to his sons, Joseph to his brothers, who gave final charge to one another, or like faithful men, Moses to Joshua, and Joshua to the people of God, all exhorted the people to a life of obedience to God's law. And so this is a serious situation of monumental significance. If Solomon would miss it, if Solomon does not heed what David says here, his life and the nation would fall apart. And as a matter of fact, you see that's what happens when he does not submit completely and fully to the word of God. This is the tone. David takes full responsibility and initiative to instruct his son one final time. And what David says is critical to Solomon. And what he says first leads to success in the eyes of, not in the people's eyes, but in the eyes of God, which is most important. The first charge that you see here, then, he tells David is to be strong and be the man. Notice what he says, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. And this is an expression that is used of soldiers encouraging each other before the battle. That is to say that what Solomon is about to endure is not going to be an easy task. It's going to take effort. It's going to take strength. It's going to take fortitude. It's going to take virtue and integrity. It's going to take courage. Moses exhorted the 12 spies to be brave as they go into the spies to spy out the promised land. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, Brian had preached already in this, we saw how Israel was defeated badly by the Philistines, and the Philistines encouraged each other in battle against the huge odds that were against them. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 9, listen to what they say to one another. As they take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. Not only that, if you fast forward to the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul would call the church to be and act like men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, he says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And Paul employs this image, a perfect image, to show that, by the way, he's not just talking to men here. He's talking to the church. And he uses the godly men as an example that they are to stand in the gap. That when people are trying to undermine the resurrection, they are to be faithful to the Lord. They are to act like men, strong, courageous. This is a charge for Solomon. This would be huge. All that he, that in order to secure and establish his kingdom would be necessary for him to heed this exhortation. For Solomon, this would be the outcome of a king who followed God closely and carefully. In other words, Solomon would be strong and be the man only through the Lord's strength. This is the next charge that David will give him. Not only does he charge him to be strong and be the man, but also, remember, the second charge would be obedient. Be obedient. And this really would devote more time for us and the rest of our time here as we consider what David is saying to Solomon. Consider what he says in verse 3 and 4 again. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, if you are tracking, if you are following what he's saying here, and you're considering what he's about to assume, this would sound very interesting, and possibly for some strange. Because he had just told them, be strong and be a man. And then he says, obey God's word. Oh, in a culture and time where manhood is being called into question, if it ever is defined, it is defined as one who is a true man, as one who is chiseled with muscles and power and charisma, and he is the alpha male who takes charge. He is tough. He boasts about his own power. I am my own man, which is utter foolishness. And taught that he says, I'm going to be the loudest and the angriest until I get what I want. Notice David doesn't say anything about that. As a matter of fact, David doesn't say, you know what you need to do? You need to make sure that you get a bunch of warriors. A bunch of horses. As a matter of fact, David did have warriors. You need to make alliances. You need to have charisma. You need to wow the people. None of that is mentioned here. Because that does not matter. That pales into in insignificance to the heart and character of Solomon. Because what matters is this. If God has a hold of Solomon's heart, then everything else will fall in its place. Even through the difficulties, through the challenges, he will honor God, and the people will honor God because they are looking to their king. No, David's charge to Solomon is obey God's word. He says there, keep the charge, literally keep the keepings. It is a play on words which emphasizes the seriousness of the obligation that the king of Israel has before the Lord. This is what he must be singularly focused upon. Solomon, according to David, is to take great pains and labor hard in obeying God's word. This is how Solomon not only is to be strong and be a man, but also not only will it affect him personally, but it will affect his rule as king over the nation. And notice further, he says, keep the charge of the Lord to walk in his ways. That's a way of saying to live his life under the direction and submission to God's word. Solomon is not to do things according to Solomon's own ideas, according to his own wisdom, but God's wisdom. Not according to what the pagan nations say works, or what the people are saying works, or by popular opinion. He is to follow God's ways. Not only when it is easy, not only when it is convenient, but obey even if it's hard. Even when and if no one else is following the Lord. That is the charge that David has for Solomon. And notice what he tells David. What is he to obey? The word of God. And here, there is a sixfold description of that word of God. His ways, his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses. By the way, by this time, really, Torah is already in full completion. Torah is referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. The first five books. That is the book that he is supposed to be devoted to. We'll look at this here in a moment, but this is exactly what Solomon is to devote his life with. Solomon is to be a man who is captured by a greater vision than just living and doing what the rest of the nations do in ignorance and in opposition and in rebellion against God. Instead, he is to be the example of a man who is captured by the glory of God, by the holiness of God. And shows that that is the kind of worship that the true God deserves. And Solomon is to keep all of God's word. Not pick and choose, but be wholly committed to and submitted to the Lord through his word. This was the call of the king. This is what the king must do. As a matter of fact, this was already laid out before us. Pastor Brian's already shared this with us going through 1 Samuel. But take your Bibles real quick and go to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and God's instructions to its leaders, but in particularly to the future king. God already knew that the people would ask for a king, and so he gives specific instructions. And as a king of God's people, Yahweh must be Solomon's consuming passion, because that is the one who will not only prosper, but also be a blessing to the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, consider what it says in verses 18 through 20. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom and in the midst of Israel. That was the regulation that God gave for kings. When they became a king, this is what they were required to do by God. This is God's expectation for them. In verses 16 to 17, we're told what a king is supposed to avoid. And Amory Chell says, and he summarizes this with the three G's, you're supposed to avoid giddy up, gals, and gold. Giddy up, gals, and gold. It's a way to remember that. By the time you get to 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon has all of that. His heart at the end, towards the end of his life, was captured and turned because of the many wives he had. But here in verse 18, it functions. The king is to function as a scribe and scholar of Torah under the direction of the Levitical priests. He is to carefully copy word for word exactly Torah, so that he would not only know it, he would be intimately acquainted, but because his mind and heart are saturated with the truth, with God's word, he will see God for who he is, for who he has revealed himself to be. And as a result, as it says, this will produce a fear of the Lord. A right understanding of God and the right relation to God. That he himself is under God. That he is under authority. And it also would produce humility. That he needs God. that everything that he has is a gift of God. All his abilities, everything that he has, he needs God. He does not have everything in himself to do what is necessary to lead God's people. He must read. He must scribe. And he must obey it. And not only that, it would keep him, in verse 20, it would help him to not, it says there, not lift himself above his countrymen. Literally, to put himself in a position to say, well, I don't have to obey that, but you do. No. He and all of the people are to obey Torah. He was not above the law. And so as the king's heart was captured by God's truth, what you behold, you become. The more you peer into the scriptures, the more it refines your desires, the more it refines your attitudes, the more it changes, therefore, your motives and your desires and therefore your behavior. It changes you from the inside out. I mean, this is amazing to me as I was thinking through this, even just from my own personal life. Oftentimes we ignore, you know, especially the book of Leviticus. And if you ever get to reading your Bible and you get to Leviticus, you're like, oh man, there's a lot of dying, blood, entrails. I mean, can we just move forward to something, you know? But in reality, what is revealing to you is that the book of Leviticus is how is a sinful people to relate to a holy God? God provides the only way through the sacrificial system. And so you see the greatness of God. It brings a sin to a greater light, not only for the nation then, but also us in our lives. And I love what Thomas Watson said. Until sin is bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And so you could imagine as you are writing and as you're thinking through this, as a matter of fact, the more you spend time, that process, that slow process of scribing Torah would have been a meditation process. It would have been a long process, but it would have been a process so critical for Solomon to lead this nation. This, my friends, was David's chief concern. This was Solomon's responsibility. Solomon's heart would be controlled and channeled really what God says. Not his own flesh, or not popular opinion, or not the cultural trends. It's incredible. This is the charge. This is what's going to help him succeed. I mean, David was a warrior. The warriors of warriors. A shepherd, remember, who fought and killed lions and bears with his own hands? Incredible. This man was tough. This man knew battle. He was an incredible warrior. He's the one who slain Goliath. He knows what it takes to secure a nation by military power. And yet he does not even mention any of that. And what he does, he says, you want to be a man of God, Solomon? You want to lead my people? Then be a man who obeys my word. And so David continues and says that there are two benefits for obeying God's word. First, obedience to God's word will give him success. Look at the end of verse 3. He says, he gives a purpose here. You see that with the word that. You may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. The idea of succeed means doing something in the right way with precision and with skill and with good understanding. It's like what you do, like if you ever had a do-it-yourself project that you want to do but you've never done before. And so what do? You investigate it. You watch some YouTube videos and you see, oh man, this guy is level. This is great. This is how you do that. I remember we were working in our house in Hillrose and trying to figure out how to mud better and faster, and the drywall that we were putting up. Many of you guys remember that. And you watch some YouTube videos, and this guy did a whole house in like 30 minutes. And I have this one wall that took me 3 hours, and it just looked terrible. I was like, what is going on? And so you watch YouTube videos, you read some articles, you talk to others who have done it. You start the project, and it's rough, but over time, in applying what you have learned, you begin to succeed. Well, Solomon has never been a king before. But David says, if he devotes his time to knowing God's word, he will be able to lead in such a way that honors God. His desires and attitudes and actions will conform to God's desires, attitudes, and actions. He will want what God wants in his people. He will have success. And this is the same thing that if you go to Joshua chapter 1, that the Lord told Joshua, who was about to now lead as a successor to Moses, the nation of Israel, who had been delivered from bondage to Egypt, now into the promised land. He tells him this. He says in beginning Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, he says, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. By the way, God had already made that promise. Even when Moses exhorted the nation, the 12 spies, he says, God has already given to you. All you have to do is trust him and obey him. And they don't. Well, here we are, fast forward now. Moses is gone. Joshua's getting now in the position of leading these people. They're about to take the land that was promised to them. And what does God tell Joshua? He says to be strong, courageous, to trust him, to obey him. And in verse 7, it says, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Again, there is the success. It is for him as a leader and as a godly man to lead this people. It's not about all the skills that man would look at. It's about a man whose heart is captured by the word of God. Further, he says in verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. You go forward to Psalm chapter 1, which Pastor Brian already read during our pastoral prayer, which we did not talk about that, but the chapter and the psalm that sets the tone for the rest of the book of Psalm. Remember, how is this man, this person, to succeed? By delighting in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he gives what happens to that kind of person who constantly thinks and muses over the word. To meditate is to say it, speak the word in really an undertone. It's kind of like a whisper to yourself. Matter of fact, if you go to Israel today and you go to the Wailing Wall, you'll find the Orthodox Jews doing that very thing by the wall. They are muttering in low tones, Torah. And it says here that he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. He succeeds. He succeeds because his life is committed to the Word of God. You go to the New Testament, and this is exactly what you see our Lord Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 7. At the end of this long sermon on the mount, he comes and he tells everyone what should happen, what would happen to those who would take what he says and actually applies that to their lives. That they would be in submission to him. He gives this picture. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, this is Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, and for everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who has built his house in the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell, and great was its fall. God deserves complete submission and obedience. The issue here is that one acts on the word of God and the other one doesn't, and they both get all the same similar trials. How does one stand and the other one doesn't? Because their foundation is rooted in the Word of God, in God's truth. They will prosper. They will stand strong. They will withstand the suffering and the trials and the floods and terrifying situations. Even though they're not dismissed by it, they're not promised that they would have an easy life. But the difference is, one submits to God's authority over their lives, and the other one says, I got it on my own. I can figure this out. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. So not only does obedience to God's word impact him personally, or I should say, will give him success. But secondly, obedience to God's word will give him an enduring kingship, an enduring kingship. Notice what he says again in verse 4. So that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth in all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. David here is talking about the promise that God made, what we now term as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. And he's telling them that the enjoyment and blessing of an enduring kingship in the Davidic covenant is conditioned by remaining faithful to the Lord. Now, if you know anything about the Davidic covenant is actually an unconditional promise. Meaning that God will fulfill his promise regardless of the people's obedience. However, disobedience could negate the enjoyment and blessing of the covenant to any individual or generation. But that does not set the unconditional covenant aside. And so here, the condition is faithfulness to Yahweh. This is exactly what he tells him. He further explains, this is what God had promised me and my descendants. One writer says this, thus David's word is both a promise and a warning. On the one hand, it promises that Solomon could be a king, a key link in the chain of a grand royal dynasty. On the other hand, it warned him that disobedience would squander that opportunity. And so this verse is critical because this sets the standard by which God will measure all the kings. And you'll see that. This king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. This king did evil, and he forsook, and he followed the gods of this world. I mean, you just see that over and over and over again. When the kingdom was divided under Solomon's son Rehoboam, and the northern kingdom of Israel failed, all the kings of the north failed. There was 20 of them. All of them dishonored God. All of them followed after the gods of the nations. And then in the southern kingdom, you have other out of the 20 that are there, you only have 8 kings, which tells you even just those 8 faithful kings to God stayed the disciplined hand of God for several hundred years. That's the effect of godly men who are submitted to God's truth. Their lack of obedience to this charge that David gave to Solomon is a reason they are taken into captivity. This is critical, for this is what the book is showing them. You want to know why you are in the situation you are. You want to know that you no longer are in your own land that you were supposed to be. A land that is flowing with milk and honey. Now you are part of a pagan nation and required everything that they did. When they would come in, they would do what is called the scorched earth. They would take everything that they had and they would trash it and burn it, and so that you would not recognize your own heritage, and they would remove you from your own upbringing in your own place and put you in a place and immerse and demand that you would submit to their culture, their ways. It was a terrible time. Remember, you read the prophets and you understand that, right? You read the prophets and you see judgment, judgment, wrath, wrath. I mean, you're like, whoa, what is going on here? So God does take obedience seriously. It's not an option. It's not an option. They all failed. And it really points to the future king, the real son of David, who would come both at his first coming, but ultimately to sit on David's throne at the millennial kingdom, according to Revelation chapter 20. This is where Jesus Christ would come. At his first coming, he came as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world by offering himself as a perfect sacrifice to satisfy the full wrath due our sin, and then rose again on the third day. And those who repent of their sin and put their hope in Christ alone will be saved. But as a second coming, he does not come as a suffering servant. He comes as the conquering king, in which everything will be done exactly as he deserves. It's incredible when you, and this is a digression, I'm looking at the time and I'm seeing, but it's going to have to come out anyway. So it's incredible to see this picture here. You see what David is charging Solomon to be a man devoted to God singularly, Jesus Christ, specifically to his word. Jesus Christ is the incarnate word. He's the one who does everything completely to the T, perfectly. Everything. Everything that the kings could not do, Christ did, and more. And not only that, The second charge that Solomon that David gives to Solomon is you need to get rid of those enemies that pose a threat to your throne. And guess what happens in the millennial kingdom? That is exactly what happens. Christ comes, the one who has done everything, and he secures everything ultimately at the end, the millennial reign, as he casts Satan into hell, those who would oppose Christ, securing it forever. This was what they were to be measured on. The greatest threat to Solomon and his kingdom, my friends, was not external, was not military powers. The greatest threat to Solomon was Solomon himself. It would be not the surrounding nations, it would not be the external enemies, but the desires of his own heart. And when you get to chapter 11, that's exactly what you see over and over and over. Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord. Now, I believe that the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's repentance letter, which is incredible, because now you say the man who had it all tells you, it's like, I had it all, but it was meaningless. And that's why at the end he concludes, why? To fear God and keep his commandments. Incredible. This is exactly what David is telling Solomon. And so you have David's condition and David's charge, a way in which he would be faithful and be the man and the king that honors God, would be as one who not only knows the word but obeys the word, lives it, and submits to it. That God shapes and molds and uses for his honor and his glory. So what can we learn from this on Father's Day? I want to give you several things here. First, just some thoughts, some lessons, if you will, or principles, you can call them. Just some observations and some practical application specifically to a godly father. And then I also want to address a couple issues afterwards. First, a godly father takes spiritual initiative in his children. A godly father takes spiritual initiative in his children. And you see that right away from David's instruction to Solomon. He doesn't wait for Solomon to ask. This is not the first time that David has instructed Solomon. As a matter of fact, Solomon talks about that in Proverbs chapter 4, 1 through 9. He reveals to them that there's a three generations. David instructed Solomon. Solomon's now instructing in Proverbs Rehoboam, his son, who will be the next king. And so for us, godly fathers take spiritual initiative. That means you look for and you are attuned to what's going on in the condition of your children, and you speak graciously and kindly to those areas of their lives with the Word of God. Don't wait for them to come to you. Don't wait for your wife to lead. You make the initiative, husband. You make the initiative, father. Not saying that wives can't do that. And as a matter of fact, oftentimes when we are not home and present with our children, that actually happens. And that's great. But man, you are on call all the time, dads. Take spiritual initiative in your children's lives. You can start by sharing even just how on a regular basis what you are learning and applying in God's Word. Something very simple. And we're not talking here about just, hey, we're going to sit down and have a Bible study. That's great. You can do that. But I'm talking about when you are walking through all of life, Deuteronomy chapter 6, wherever you're going, whatever's happening, interact with the Scriptures in a gracious way, as Paul says, season with salt, a desire for your children to say, I want to learn more from you. Please help me. And it starts by sharing with them what you are learning and what you are applying in the Word of God. A godly father takes, number one, spiritual initiative in his children. Number two, a godly father trusts in the sufficiency of God's Word. And this is very obvious in what we were looking at. David doesn't go to all of the things that he could have said about being a successful king. He says, submit to Torah, submit to God's law, submit to God's word. For us, on this side, we have all of God's word. And so it would be the same thing. Make your life about the word of God. And he trusts that God's word is sufficient and that God can take the word of God and shape and chisel all the things that are going on in people's hearts that we could never see. And you'll see God transforming their lives. He trusts in the sufficiency of the word. Again, this happens. It changes your desires, your attitudes, your motives. He trusts in the sufficiency of the word. You too. Now don't use it to batter. Use it to set free and live and to show them this is what life under the rule and reign of the King of the universe looks like. There is great joy and freedom and success even in the midst of a life in a sin-cursed world. Even when suffering, even with death, whatever you would encounter, godly father trusts in the sufficiency of God's word. Number three, godly father exhorts his children to obey God's word. You do this, my friends, by both example and by instruction. Yeah, it's going to require words. It's going to require. So go to the scriptures. Start looking. Consider who your Lord is. Go to the Gospel of John and see what it is. And slowly unfold as you immerse yourself in the scriptures. Slowly unfold and share what you are learning with your children. Exhort them to submit to God's word. They are not here to do. God didn't put him here. First of all, God didn't make a mistake. You are alive. You are in the circumstance that you are in. Though it might have been sinful things that have happened, it might be whatever it is, the circumstance you're in, God has placed you there, and he will sustain you as you commit to worship him in obedience to his word. So fathers, pray for your children to have a hunger for God's word, a desire to do what God says in his word for his glory. Fourth, a word to the fatherless. In our time, many grow up in broken homes, as I said earlier, I did. Whether absent fathers or fathers who physically are present but not present in the lives of their children or their family. My friends, you need to understand that there's only one perfect father. And that is our Heavenly Father. That is God. He alone is the faithful one. He alone is the one who is trustworthy. He is always present with his people. And you want to know what the Father is like and what he does. Jesus says, look to me. He doesn't say he's the Father, but he says to Thomas, have I been with you and you have not seen me? You want to know what God the Father is like? Look at the Son. The perfect picture. And you see his love for you is seen in his sacrifice. His care, his shepherding, his faithfulness. Seek him. Let him be your father. Don't let what has happened to you in your life be now the defining moment of your life, but rather let God and His Word and His Son be the thing that shapes you. God has taken both of my dads. My biological dad, who was not present in my life, and my stepfather, who didn't become a Christian until later on, and I was already out of the house. So I did not have these kind of godly influences and fathers in my life pouring into my life. But again, as I said earlier, what I did have was the Word of God. And it was there that I learned who He was. And that even a wretched man like me can be saved and be a child of God. And so, friends, you have a father if you come to him on his terms. You come and you recognize your sin and you take responsibility for it and you cry out to Christ to forgive you. And because of that, because his finished work on the cross and his resurrection, you can have a new heart and you can have a new father, one whom you can call Abba. I would also say, as I said earlier today, one of the things that the Lord blessed me with in my life over the years as I was part of the church are men in the church. As a young man, there's a lot of issues going on in my life. And it was these men, one particularly was a youth pastor who poured his time in my life, saw things in my life that I had no idea. Partly, God used him to be where I'm at today. It's because men said, looked at my life and invested and taught me the Word and said, you want to serve God? Let me show you. Let's do this together. And so, friends, we need to do that for young men in our church who have no fathers or who have absent fathers. Let this be a place where men are being raised up to be like that. I don't want to neglect our daughters, but just in the case of fathers, in Solomon exhorting his son here, we can be those men. We can be their protectors. We can be shepherd their own hearts with the Word to those who are fatherless. And finally, to those who have fathers who have blown it. It's hard. It takes a lot of work. You might think to yourself, man, it just seems like everything that I did, I keep blowing it. My friends, find your forgiveness in Christ. Don't beat yourself up. You cannot pay penance to God enough to transform your life. Go to the one who offers forgiveness all the time and who casts our sin as far as the east is from the west, and He puts your feet back on solid ground so that you can live and love in obedience to Him and be used to be an instrument that points kids and children and your children to the Lord. Seek your children with grace and kindness. Deal with your sin before them. Don't make an excuse. Confess it. Verbally go to them. If you have sinned against them, then deal with it. And friends, find forgiveness because that is what Christ came to do. When you have done that, don't wallow in your pity. Don't wallow in your insufficiency. Look to the sufficiency of Christ. Look to Him. Don't look to yourself. And learn from Him. Submit to Him. Let Him be the one whom He's called to be. The one who is fatherless to the father to the fatherless. One who loves you, the one who gave his life for you. And so I would encourage you, church, pray that we would have these kind of fathers. Pray for me. Pray for one another for the glory of God. In your name. Father, thank you so much. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. And I just ask that you would use that to change our lives. Oh Lord, use your word. We have your written word to change the hearts of fathers. May we do so, Lord, by loving you singularly, obeying your truth completely, no matter what, all to the glory of your name, we pray.